Now we shall begin by reading again a few verses in Acts 20 at verse 20, sorry, at verse 17. Acts 20 at verse 17. I want them read twice simply because they're so vital to what we're talking about. And the subject is that of eldership. Verse 17, "And from Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So there's the relevance. Down now to verse 26. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, or the whole counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves, for men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." If the subject of eldership sounds dry after the wonderful things we have heard from beloved brethren here present, might I begin by pointing out 4 reasons briefly why this is not an irrelevant subject. First, because of the tears of the Apostle Paul. The tears of an apostle are something special. He has warned them, he says, day and night with tears. Second reason why this is not a dry subject, surely, is because of the preciousness of the church to God and to Christ. Verse 28, that rather difficult verse, "The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And the commentators have problems, don't they? "The church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood." Well, we are purchased with the blood of the incarnate God, and elders are to care for the church. It places the subject in context. The third reason, because of these wolves, yea, more than that, grievous wolves, to be found in verse 29. We are, as elders, and all other elders, to watch against these grievous wolves. They, of course, always wear a nice clerical collar, and they're very smartly dressed, and they have degrees after them, even PhDs and other things, but we have to watch them, as the apostle says. "And they shall arise from among yourselves," says Paul. So the next leader in heresy may bear the name Maurice Roberts or Harry Woods or William McLeod. We don't know. We can't trust ourselves. We're all desperately wicked and capable of all manner of evil. However much we may esteem them at the moment, we must always watch ourselves and others and one another. And the importunity of this word, watch, which he repeats, take heed. If one word summarizes the duty of elders, I would say it's the word militancy. We're always to be on guard because the church is always at risk. I have 4 headings, if time permits. The first one is the office of an elder in general. The office of elder in general. The term elder became an official title for the men in Old Testament Israel who represented the people and made important decisions for them. The earliest reference to elders as a political body is at the time of the Exodus. The 70 elders mentioned in Exodus and Numbers formed a sort of governing body or parliament. As time progressed, the Supreme Council emerged, which we know as the Sanhedrin. At the time of Christ, these elders of the Jews had great authority and influence. There are at least 20 references to them in the Gospels and in the early chapters of Acts. Sadly, in every case, these elders of the Jews are shown to be deadly in their opposition to Christ and to the Christian faith. This is a sad reminder to us of the blindness that came over Israel at that time, and also a reminder to us that the offices and courts of any church may, in the course of time, become rotten to the core and corrupt. We tend to say in our circles that churches decline in three stages. The first generation is godly, the disruption men. The second generation is learned. These are the men at the end of the Victorian period, William Garden Blake and his colleagues. And the third generation is worldly and proud. And that's the curse which all churches have suffered from the beginning of time. Hence the duty of the elder to watch. Moving from the Old Testament now to the New, in the Acts of the Apostles, we meet elders of the Christian church, or Christian elders. These elders, or presbyters, were men of standing and leadership within the newly emerged Christian church. It would appear that their office was derived from the Old Testament Jewish usage of elders, or rulers of the synagogues. I think it would be better with a bit more. Excuse me. There is no need for an account of their origin, as the New Testament elders, we assume, continued the work which Old Testament elders had done before them. Their importance may be shown now by these three quotations selected as examples of others. First, Acts 20. Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem convened on a theological question. Acts 15. Then it pleased the apostles and elders. So they were there from the start. Apostles and elders of the whole church to send chosen men with the letters to the Gentile churches. Acts 15:22. Second, James says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, the sick person, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." James 5:14. And the third reference is in Acts 20:17 and following. Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus and says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock." As the New Testament gospel spread, it was necessary for the evangelists and church planters going now into Gentile territory to select from amongst the male believers suitable men for eldership in the newly formed congregations. So, for instance, Paul can instruct Titus in these terms: "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or missing, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Titus 1:5. The work appointed to these elders was to take care of the church of God. To take care of the church of God. That is a reference to 1 Timothy 3:5. The verb there is epimelesetai, to care for with love and protection as something precious to you. It is essential that they should be persons of suitable character and maturity. This chapter highlights the work which they are to do. They are to watch against false teachers and all that would harm the precious flock of Jesus Christ. These elders had to have the following characteristics. First, they must be male, not female. 1 Timothy 2:12. "I," says Paul, "I with all apostolic authority, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, which means to rule, but to be in silence in the churches, obviously. This restriction is by apostolic authority. It is not a matter of cultural conditioning which has ceased to apply. Second qualification, no accusation of scandal must be entertained against any elder except, as he says, before two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19. We might want to discuss what's meant by the two or three witnesses. My own belief is Paul does not require that each particular alleged offence against an elder must itself have two or three witnesses to it. It would be sufficient, in my understanding of the passage, that there might be maybe three or four allegations against an office bearer, each brought by a single person. But you may wish to take that point up. Thirdly, elders who are shown to have sinned are to be rebuked, says Paul, before all. 1 Timothy 5:20. That others also may fear. Fear must be an element in our sanctified service to God. We must fear to sin against God. Before all. Does that mean before all the other elders? Or does it mean before all the congregation? Again, you may wish to take that up. Fourth point here. Elders are to be treated fairly and impartially. Impartially as to matters of discipline. Says Paul, observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. 1 Timothy 5:21. Partiality is, of course, favoritism or prejudice. And this might well arise because perhaps one elder was more wealthy or gifted or popular and had more favorites than another. But this was not to weigh. Justice, judgment, inquiries into allegations had to be on a perfectly equitable basis. Fifthly, elders must not be ordained hastily, lay hands suddenly on no man. To the eldership, of course. 1 Timothy 5:22. Now that reminds us it takes time to get to know a man's true character. If a man is ordained hastily, he may do incalculable harm, and you may not be able to get rid of him. Those who so ordain elders hastily may in this way really be partaker in other men's sins. 1 Timothy 5:22. The office of eldership is one of honour in the sight of God, and therefore it should be highly esteemed by men. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. 1 Timothy 5. Now this text is one we must come back to later. It indicates what a preacher's work is, to tread out the corn from scripture and so to feed the souls of God's dear people. It also proves that, contrary to the views of some, an elder who is also a minister is entitled to a salary. He is worthy to be given a wage, and some are worthy of double honour. The word honour here is the Greek word timē, which bears a sense of remuneration. This text about treading out the corn is used again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:9. It is a warrant for a ministerial salary. Now the Plymouth Brethren are dear people, and I love many of them, excellent people, but they have lied at this point. They do not see this point. It is by divine authorization that a preacher or a pastor receives his salary. I give you a quotation. Even so hath the Lord ordained that he that preacheth the gospel deliver the gospel. It is also, let us remember, a sign of the great honour conferred upon eldership as such, that in the book of Revelation there are about 11 references to elders around the throne of God in glory. Now these are the heavenly representatives of the church below. We must be careful what we understand by representation, by the way. I'm not suggesting that they have some function of interceding for us, not at all. But they are representative above, in a state of glory, of church authority here below in a state of grace. Faithful elders who do their work well in this world in a state of grace will soon take their seats above, of course, in a state of glory. Now that's the general picture of eldership. Second, the character of an elder. Since an elder's work is so vital to the well-being of the church, it is to be expected that God would inform us in some detail of the kinds of man or men who should be appointed to this office. There are two key passages which tell us what God requires. They are, of course, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And if you take all the qualifications together, you'll find there are about 20 of them, quite a full list. So we have to be careful in selecting men for eldership and voting for them. Very quickly, without delaying too much on each one, an elder must be blameless. That is, he must have a good record. Two, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, lots of superstitious ideas have clustered around that statement. I'll give you my view. You can discuss it if you wish later. It doesn't mean that a minister, an elder, must have a wife. It means that if he has a wife, he may only have one. Otherwise, if he is a bigamist, he is excluded from this office. No doubt this is one reason why in the early Christian centuries, bigamy, which is so common in the Old Testament times in pagan countries, vanished, or at least largely vanished. There is such a thing as lawful divorce. A man who is biblically divorced may remarry and may go into office, but these are the exceptions. He must be vigilant, that is to say, he is to watch for the little foxes. As our dear brother Richard Ross was saying, going into the ministry, you don't learn in colleges and seminaries about little foxes. I assure you the biggest problem in the ministry is you've got to watch the little foxes all the time, and they come on two legs many a day. And you've got to watch them. This man has to be sober, that is to say, he has no vicious or bad habits. Of good behavior, that is, courteous and well-mannered. He's not to be uncivil or discourteous or rude or boorish. He is to be hospitable, welcoming people into his home, apt to teach. But I'll leave that aside because there's something to discuss later about the apt to teach. Not given to wine means not lingering beside his wine. I don't think it proves that it is absolutely a sin to take a little wine for one's stomach's sake or relaxation, but be very careful it doesn't go beyond. My own personal practice is I don't touch it anyway. No striker means he must never become the kind of boxer that was referred to by Derek, whose fingers itch as soon as you stand up to him and tell him the truth. Filthy lucre, he's not to be fond of money. I always say ministers and money shouldn't match. We should never as ministers talk about our money. Let's leave that aside. We must be patient. You've got to be very patient in the ministry. Prepare to turn the other cheek. People will smack your cheek for you, and you must smile and say, here's the other side, have a go on here. Patient with people. Not a brawler, we've had that. Not covetous. Not like Gehazi, who, as Elisha's servant, used his privileged position to enrich himself. Some ministers do that. They visit the widows as they're about to die and suggest it would be nice if they left their little cottage to them to retire to. I think that's shocking. It does happen. His own home, he must be a good husband and a good father, keeping his children under control. We can't convert our children, but we can control them. Not a novice, that is to say, somebody who is very inexperienced as a Christian is not suitable. He will be spoiled, possibly by arrogance and pride, and lifted up. That's true of young ministers, too. That's why we should treat one another with respect, but never with excessive veneration. A good report, even the unbelieving world respects a serious elder. Not soon angry, he controls his temper. It doesn't say we're never to be angry, but not soon, and there's a place for anger in a Christian life. Our blessed Lord is angry at certain things, with a sanctified anger. But only when it's the honour of God, the truth of God, the principles of truth that are at stake, not for our own interests. He is to be sober, just, holy, temperate, and then he is to be holding fast the faithful word he has been taught. holding fast the faithful word he has as been taught. That is to say, he is to be sound in the faith. And he loves the truth. The truth is life to him. The truth is passion to him. He loves it. Well, these are the qualifications given in the New Testament in those two passages. Let me give you now a lovely description from Thomas Boston as an illustration of such a man. Boston, in his memoirs, refers to William Biggar, who accompanied Boston to the sacrament at Penpont in July 1709 and took ill and died there. And this is beloved Boston's comment on this precious elder. He said, among his last words were these. This is the elder. Farewell, sun, moon, and star. Farewell, dear minister. Farewell, the Bible. He didn't need it in heaven. He blessed God that ever he had seen my face, says Boston. So the Lord took from me a good man, a comfortable fellow labourer, and a supporter, or rather the supporter of me, in my troubles in this place. He is always a friend to ministers. And so he goes on. He was a poor man, but he had a brow for a good cause. May the blessing of God, whose I am and whom I serve, rest on that family, says Boston, from generation to generation. Very sweet. There's another similar portrait in Archibald Alexander of Princeton. That's the gentleman whose face was held up on Richard Ross's book, as I reviewed it earlier, Archibald Alexander of Princeton, New Jersey. I won't give you it in detail, but it's worth knowing about it. It's found in a book called Home Truths, I think it is, Gospel Truths, a book, title like that. This gentleman, who is the elder mentioned by Alexander, simply has the initials here, J.L. I can summarize it in a few words. He was a very godly man. He went about his duties visiting the poor, the sick, the needy, praying with them, praying at bedsides. When anyone was in trouble, he was there counseling them. Anybody would come to him, he would help them. He would rebuke worldliness. He would rebuke worldly, foolish amusements. Cards, dancing, all this sort of nonsense, he would rebuke it. But he was always cheerful. Had a lot of enemies who hated him, of course, because of this. And as time went on, religion declined at the time of the American Revolutionary War. Terrific declension occurred. Church going went to a low ebb, as it is with us today. But this is the end of Archibald Alexander's account of this dear good man. It pleased God, about the year 1789, to revive religion with extraordinary power all over the country. That's America, or that part of America where they live. It was what this elder had prayed for day and night. But scarcely had he hoped to see it, for he had never before witnessed what we call a revival. Almost his whole time was now spent in conversing with new converts. I have known him to ride 6 or 7 miles to see persons under religious impressions. He would labour with them in the most earnest and affectionate manner to bring them suitable books. He was conversant with the most spiritual and experimental authors. Many were deeply indebted to his faithful labour, and none more than the author of this article. Yes, the title is Practical Truth, it comes to me now. Now, he was just a humble elder, you could say, but the world owes him a tremendous debt. Archibald Alexander, evidently partly converted through him. From Archibald Alexander came Princeton, world famous. Out of Princeton came Hodge, Warfield, Machen, etc., etc. Our own beloved John Mulling. And this was the fruit, in a measure, of this one dear elder. It shows how important the work is. Now, my third heading is biblical and historical aspects of eldership. Biblical and historical aspects of eldership. The New Testament makes it clear that presbyter or elder, and also the term bishop, are the same office. This is so clearly in the New Testament, and I shall demonstrate it just in a moment. Contrary to the teaching of Episcopalians and Roman Catholics. So So, to say that again, a presbyter and an elder and a bishop are one office according to the teaching of the New Testament. They're simply new, different terms for the same office of the New Testament church. Now, the evidence. I'll limit myself to three passages. It may be a wish to look at these, or if not, I'll give them to you myself. Acts 20 verse 17. And from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So we're talking about elders now. He begins to speak to them, and at verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Now that's the word translated bishops. So he was summoning now the elders, and he addresses them as bishops. What's the difference between these words? Well, presbyteros simply means a man of seniority, a person of maturity, presbyteros. It's the comparative degree of presbys, which means an elder, an old person. An elder means more than an old person, or somebody who's senior, or with maturity. And the word episkopos simply means an overseer, or a superintendent, and one who therefore looks over the flock. So these two terms have a slightly different connotation, but they refer to one and the same biblical church office. The next text is Titus 1. Perhaps the simplest of all the New Testament texts here. Titus 1. And compare verses 5 and 7. Titus 1, 5 with 7. "For this cause left I thee in Crete," the island of Crete, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now he goes on then in verse 6 to talk about their qualifications. At verse 7 he gives the reason why they must have these qualifications. "For a bishop must be blameless." Now there's no way it makes any sense to try to pretend that the word bishop in verse 7 does not refer to the exact same persons as those referred to in verse 5, described as elders. That is an extremely clear text, therefore, that in New Testament parlance, elders and bishops are the same. I'll give you one more text just to clinch it. That is 1 Peter 5. Take verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 5:1-2. "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also," that is, and I too, you mean, am an elder, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Now, taking the oversight, therefore, is the Greek word episkopuntes, which is from episkopio, and that comes from episkopos, meaning a bishop. Episkopos and bishop are exactly the same. So, again, it's very clear. He's talking to the elders which are among them. "You must do the work of a bishop," he says. Episkopuntes, verse 2. Interesting, isn't it, the way Peter refers to himself also. We mustn't let that slip our attention. He says, "I, Peter, who am the universal head of the church and pope over all, with supreme authority to put you into purgatory if you don't, as you're told, say you'd better listen to me." No, he says nothing about being a pope. He says, I'm an elder like you. Amazing, isn't it, where all that nonsense came from. Now, the manner in which the term bishop gradually altered to become a third office, in addition to elder and deacon, is very interesting. I give it to you from Calvin's Institutes. Now, you see what I'm doing. I'm quoting from Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, to show you how it was that as time went on, this biblical concept of the identity of bishop and elder was skewed and utterly distorted. I'm quoting Calvin's Institute. All, therefore, to whom the office of teaching was committed in the early church, they used to call presbyters. And in each city, these presbyters selected one of their number, to whom they gave the special title of bishop, lest, as usually happens, from equality, discord or dissension should arise. The bishop, however, was not so superior in honour and dignity as to have dominion over his colleagues, but as it belongs to a president in an assembly to bring matters before them, to collect their opinions, to take precedence of others in consulting, advising, exhorting, to guide the whole procedure by his authority, and execute what is decreed by common consent, so a bishop held the same office in a meeting of presbyters, and the ancients, meaning the old Christians of the early church, themselves confess that this practice was introduced by human arrangement according to the exigency of the times. So Jerome, in the Epistle to Titus, chapter 1, says, this is now quoting Jerome, the church father who translated the Bible into Latin, a bishop is the same as a presbyter. Did you note that? A bishop is the same as a presbyter in the early church. And before dissensions were introduced into religion by the instigation of the devil, and people began to say among themselves, I am of Paul and I of Cephas, the churches were governed by a common council of presbyters. The reference, if you want it, is Calvin Institute 4:4:2. Notice also at the end there, he talks about a presbytery, not simply elders, but a presbytery. He says the churches were governed by a common council of presbyters, meaning what we call a presbytery today. Now, let me take a wide sweep for a few minutes. I'm aware of the time. We've got about 10 minutes or so, a quarter of an hour. The history of the church, I say, may be profitably looked at in three parts or periods. From Pentecost to AD 600 is a period of the formation of the church. From 600 to Martin Luther, almost 1,000 years, is what I'm going to call a period of the deformation of the church. Nearly 1,000 years. 600 to Martin Luther, you can say 1517 if you like. And from Luther to the present day, let's call that the Reformation. So you have these three very clear periods of the history of the church. Let me say what happened in these three periods and what has been happening, very briefly. In the early period, from Pentecost to AD 600, church government was to some extent, sadly, influenced by copying the administration of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a brilliantly administered system. It has to be. It was very efficient. You had the emperor at the top, then you had his immediate delegates or people who would stand in for him, and you had those who stood in for them, those who stood in for them. So it was very much a hierarchical system in the Roman Empire. And the church, sadly, didn't go by the scriptures for too long. But in a very short time, it appears, they moved towards this system of tiers or different levels and gradations. Let's come now to AD 600. You may say, why do I choose 600? Because I think in the AD 600, that was when the last Christian pope, or at least bishop of Rome, lived. After that, the popes seemed to me were corrupt. And you find that also in Calvin's Institute. But up to 600, the bishop of Rome, I think, was probably a Christian man. Now, in the period then from AD 600 to Martin Luther, the deformation period, a very pernicious concept crept into the church. It was a hard and fast distinction between clergy and laity. Now, we don't mind using that phrase, you know, benignly, but it was not benignly used. Increasingly, the idea was that clergy are right up here, you know, the laity are right down there, never the twain shall meet. And you dare say anything to the clergyman and you'll be for it. That was what happened. So you see how this is how the church was deformed in its structure. From the Reformation to the present day, of course, we know that one, the leading example towards the formation of what we call Presbyterianism has been John Calvin. Martin Luther did the most wonderful thing of bringing back, by the grace of God, the doctrine of justification, but he doesn't help us in church government. But Calvin is the genius there. Now, the Reformation movement involved all the reforming churches in the task of purging out Roman Catholic doctrine and practice and reinstituting biblical office bearers as well as doctrine. These were found in Scripture to be elders, or if you like, presbyters, or if you like, bishops, together with secondary deacons. The background for this reforming movement in Scotland is worth my touching on very briefly. In the Middle Ages, Scotland's episcopal system divided the country into 13 bishoprics. The oldest was set up at Dunkeld by Kenneth MacAlpine in the year AD 849. However, as early as 906, just a few years later, the church's principal diocese was settled in St. Andrews, which remained the centre of the pre-Reformation church until the days of Knox. At the Reformation, the centre of spiritual power moved, of course, to Edinburgh, as we know, under the influence of Knox, and Edinburgh has remained a seat of Presbyterian Scotland ever since. The Scottish Reformed Church developed at first in two stages. It didn't immediately have Presbyterianism overnight. That would be unrealistic. In two stages, this transition to Presbyterianism was brought about. The first General Assembly, as you well know, was held in December 1560. And the period I'm now talking about is 1560 to 1581, or that period. During this time, the first Book of Discipline was written, and they had to face a very difficult situation in which there was a tremendous scarcity of ministers. In this position, they appointed three permanent office bearers for the church and two temporary ones. Now, the permanent ones, of course, were minister, elder, deacon. The temporary ones were superintendents and readers. In effect, they only made five superintendents, and their job was to run about a huge area of Scotland trying to plant churches and trying to get people to read the Bible and trying to get people to form congregations. It was an immense task. There were only five of these ever made, apparently. And then the second group were readers. These were like lay ministers. They were not authorized to compose sermons, but they were allowed to pray, read the Bible, and homilies. Now let me emphasize, this was purely a temporary arrangement. It was never envisaged that the two above temporary offices would continue for long. This was neither incipient episcopacy nor residual episcopacy. It was neither of those things, contrary to what some Church of England people have tried to say. They administered discipline, the discipline which was administered by church courts, I must explain, was over superintendents just as much as over anybody else. So there was no question of these superintendents being above the law of the church, as it were. It's worth our while knowing this in dispute with other people. This temporary arrangement had in mind simply the urgent need to get the gospel out to the people of Scotland who are perishing for want of the knowledge of the truth. I'm going to ask a question you may want to pick up later. Have we, in our difficult time just now, something to learn from this? In times of crisis, may we perhaps take emergency measures, such as appointing more lay preachers? I throw it out for thought. So that brings you to the Reformation under Knox. Now, in 1578, the second Book of Discipline went further with this process of reform. It allowed now only the offices of elder and deacon. Also, it set up presbyteries throughout the land. Of course, it didn't happen with a dropping of a hat, but it took time to do that. But at least in theory, presbyteries now were set up all over the country as districts. So what the great and glorious work of God began, the work begun under John Knox, was now completed, you could say, in principle, under the great and worthy Andrew Melville. It is worth mentioning that the Scottish reformers naturally did their good work not without taking account of what had happened before. They knew about the Continental Reformation, of course. Knox had been in Geneva. And they were also aware, I believe, of what Wycliffe had done, what Lollardism had attempted. They knew about John Hus and the Husites of Bohemia. They looked at Lutheranism. And they also, let's not forget it, they took account of John Olasko, the great Polish reformer, who had a congregation in London called the Church of the Foreigners. And they were also aware of the reforming work of the French Huguenots. But above all, Knox and his brethren in Scotland were influenced by Calvin and his work in Geneva. I might point out that in the first period of reform that I mentioned in Scotland, elders were elected annually. It wasn't aut vitam aut culpa, but annually. This changed at a later period. Eldership was made for life after the year 1574, apparently. It might be worth thinking whether we should revise that. Should eldership perhaps not be for life after all? Should it be for a period? Good churches in America set the term of, say, 3 years or 5 years sometimes for eldership, and some of the Dutch churches have elections for elders every so many years. A little briefly about the Westminster Assembly of the 17th century. I could hardly leave this out because this is a system which has come down to us. The Scottish divines who went to London in the 1640s for the Westminster Assembly believed in de jure eldership, or jure divino eldership. In other words, they believed that eldership was something which was of divine authority. But there was disagreement, it has to be said, amongst the Westminster divines over what a New Testament elder is. What is a New Testament elder? Making it very simple, is a minister an elder and nothing more? Is an elder on exactly the same level as a minister? How do we view these two aspects of the ruling and teaching function of the church? In the form of church government, written by the Westminster divines, which was drawn up there, this is how they describe the work of ruling elders. And the discussion, as you say, very much centered around that text in 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders that rule well count worthy of double honor. So the form of church government was drawn up at Westminster, and its section relating to elders bears this title, Other Church Governors. I'm going to quote very briefly what the Westminster form of church government says. As there were in the Jewish church elders of the people joined with the priests and Levites in the government of the church, so Christ, who hath instituted government and governors ecclesiastical in the church, hath furnished some in his church, beside the ministers of the word, with gifts for government, and with commission to execute the same when called thereto, who are to join with the minister in the government of the church, which officers reformed churches commonly call elders. Now implied in that is they did not regard 1 Timothy 5:17 as a proof text for the existence of ruling elders. The Scotsmen who went down to Westminster did, and those divines of Westminster who were from England did not, for the most part, agree with them. There was immense discussion. Many, many hours were spent. Oceans of blood were... oceans of ink were spilled. Sorry, that's the slip of the tongue. Now, it all came down to this question, that in 1643, about 12 or 13 sessions of several hours reached each devoted to this very point. In the outcome, the Assembly's form of church government gave no support to those who found a divine warrant for the office of ruling elder in 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders that rule well count worthy of double honour, especially they that labour in the word and doctrine. I think we'll have to discuss the meaning of that first later. This debate, 5 minutes, this debate was renewed exactly 200 years later in America. Professor Samuel Miller wrote a famous book, The Warrant, Nature and Duties of the Office of the Ruling Elder. UK editions appeared in 1835, 1842. Miller now quoted 1 Timothy 5:17 as biblical warrant for ruling elders. But this was not accepted amongst all the excellent brethren in America. The southern divines, or great theologians like Breckinridge and Thornwell, argued for one office of eldership, that ministers and elders had parity. And the North, Charles Hodge, said no. He took the ground of the Westminster divines. Now, interestingly, Hodge wrote a letter to our own beloved William Cunningham in the Free Churches, the Free Churches New College. William Cunningham now writes a letter back in these terms in the year July 1844 back to Charles Hodge. And this is what William Cunningham says. I received the pamphlet on the eldership and am much obliged to you, Hodge, for it. I have never been able to make up my mind fully as to the precise grounds on which the office and functions of the ruling elder ought to be maintained and defended. For some time before I went to America, I had come to lean pretty strongly on the view that all ecclesiastical office bearers were presbyters, and that there were sufficiently clear indications in Scripture that there were two distinct classes of those presbyters, viz., ministers and ruling elders. Though not unaware of the difficulty attaching to this theory from the consideration that it fairly implies that wherever presbyters or bishops are spoken of in Scripture, ruling elders are included, I have been a good deal shaken in my attachment to this theory by the views I've heard from you, but I have not yet been able to abandon it entirely. So you have a man like Cunningham admitting he hasn't got all the answers to some of these questions. Those who want to follow that out will find a recent book by Ian Murray very helpful, called A Scottish Christian Heritage. The matter at issue is whether there is a jus divinum, or divine right, for the ruling elder, and if there is, what it is, and is it that verse, 1 Timothy 5:17. Gillespie, one of the eminent Scots representatives of the Westminster Assembly, he was very strongly of the view that, well, of two points. He said there are two great cardinal points clear in Scripture. One, it is the office of ruling elder is of divine right, and two, the authority of presbyteries and synods is of divine right. To him, these two points were seen as the very essence of Presbyterianism. His own phrase is quaint. He says these two things are to Presbyterianism what his hair was to Samson. If you lose it, you lose Presbyterianism. Again, point one, the divine right of ruling elder. Point two, the authority of presbyters and synods. Sherman Isbell has a very helpful comment. And when I've read this, I can very quickly give you three or four practical things, and then I'll sit down. I quote this by permission from Mr. Sherman Isbell, one of our ministers in the United States. He wrote a book review in 1997 on this very question about what is the divine right of a ruling elder. I quote him. The older position represented, for example, by Gillespie's assertion of the government of the Church of Scotland, 1641, is that there is a biblical distinction between the rule committed to all presbyters and certain executive functions carried out on behalf of the presbytery. The imposition of hands is an executive function, and such executive functions like the administration of the sacraments, the preaching of God's word to his people, the pronouncement of admonition and censures on behalf of church courts, belong exclusively to the minister of the word. Quote, for he is as messenger and herald between God and the people, quoting from the second book of discipline. You may know that the Reformed Baptist brethren, whom we greatly love, Al Martin and brethren they take the view that the ruling elder and that the preaching pastor are absolutely in a state of parity. So Pastor Smith is the elder, is the preacher. Pastor Roberts is the elder. Pastor Morris is another elder. They're all called pastor, and it's so to be addressed by the congregation. And there's a book, if you want to know it, called In Defense of Parity, written by Sam Waldron, Greg Nichols, Jim Hofstetler, David Chansky, 1997. That's certainly not the view that we have taken, but it's difficult to know sometimes how exactly to pinpoint the evidence for our view, perhaps. Now, practical concerns, and I shall be very brief. The teaching elder and the ruling elder. Practical points. The teaching elder, I suggest, is somebody who must have preaching as his great love. He is not an administrator in the first instance, though he may have to do that. And he's not a visitor in the first instance. Our first task as elders who preach is the preaching of the Word of God. We're to tread out the corn, which is to be fine things of God and important to impart to the people. That means we must read, study, think, meditate, often live a lonely life, pondering the truths of God and how to apply them. It implies also the importance of conferences. They're of great value. Just wish all men would go to conferences. They're so important. And preaching must be applied. We mustn't simply round off our sermon with an elegant phrase. It must be brought to the conscience. This is the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, quoting, "The minister is not to rest in general doctrine, but to bring it home to special use or application by application to his hearers. In this he is to endeavour to perform it with such a manner that his hearers may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of his heart. And if any of the unbelievers or ignorant persons are present, he may have the secret of his heart made manifest and give glory to God." And of course, may I add one thing further to this teaching elder's duty? We must try to build up congregation. We must. Otherwise we're preaching to empty churches with no one there. We must make that a tremendous priority. What about then the ruling elder? 5 points. 1. He is to be passionate for sound doctrine, a lover of truth, and contending for that truth. 2. He is to be an example to the flock. And the minister's a bit remote from the people. They regarded him sometimes on a bit of a pedestal, which is nonsense, but they do. But the elder is more alongside the people, and he is to be an example of what the preacher says in his own life. 3. The elder should be a man in whose presence it is difficult to sin. Now, we all know people like that. In some people's presence, it's very easy to be a fool and to sin. There are some people you can't do that. That's how the elder should be. He loves prayer meetings. He loves praying. He loves setting an example there. And finally, he's a trustworthy man and a visible saint.